If you have your Bibles this morning, I would like to invite you to the book of Psalms. And this morning we're going to be focusing our attention on Psalm number 115. Psalm 115, the theme of which is the one true God. The one true God. Psalm 115 is written in the context of adversity, of difficulty. We don't know exactly what the situation is. Some have suggested that Psalm 115 was written in the context of exile, when many of the people of Judah had been transported from Judah to Babylon and lived in exile for some time, for close to 70 years. There is in the Psalm the context of enemies, of those who mock God's people and therefore mock God and his ability to protect his people. There is the evidence of idolatry and the nations who worship false gods, as we know the Babylonians did. And so there's some that in the context of the psalm that suggests that maybe they're surrounded by idolatrous worshipers who poke fun at them and poke fun at their God and mock them because their God was not able to protect them in their day of need. But what this psalm does is it acknowledges their adversity. It acknowledges their difficulty, the place of suffering where they are. It acknowledges their hardship, but it also acknowledges the fact that God is the Lord of the universe. That regardless of what people say, whatever doubts or mocks that they may have, that God still reigns. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is the one true God. All these other false gods are just nothing. They're just statues. They can't even breathe. They can't walk. They can't do anything. There is one true God who made heaven and earth. And so this psalm is acknowledging their difficulty, but it's also expressing as a community, as the Israelite community, the people of faith, they're expressing their confidence in God, their trust in God, that he is real, that he is still there for them, that he will still bless them. Even though things may look difficult in the moment, God still reigns and God still cares for his people. And they're expressing that trust, that confidence in God. And they're doing so as a community of people. So William Van Gemeren is in his commentary of the Psalms calls this a psalm of communal confidence, of joining voices together to express their trust and their confidence in the Lord. And I would just love for us to look at this psalm together and to remind us that the Lord is God. He is the one true God of the universe. And no matter what unbelievers may say, no matter what pagan unbelievers may say, no matter how they might mock atheists, unbelievers, those who don't even acknowledge that there's a God, God still reigns. And we can acknowledge that there are times when we go through difficulty, there are times we can acknowledge that we are surrounded by unbelievers, by people who mock the faith, by people who mock the God of this universe, but that does not need to shake our trust. That does not need to shake our confidence in God. And it reminds us that even in, from an earthly perspective, from our limited perspective, when it looks like we might be losing, because we're on God's side, we're still winning. Because God is still the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This psalm reminds us of that. Let's read through this psalm together, and then we'll take a few minutes to look at the main ideas that come to us from this psalm. Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk. nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer together. Our great God, the one true God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, we acknowledge today, Lord God, that you are the one, the only, the true God of this universe. Lord, may we as your people today, as a community of faith, join together with the psalmist, with the Israelite people of old, and express our trust and our confidence in you. Regardless of what the circumstances may be, regardless of what adversity we may be going through, regardless whatever unbelievers may say, however they might mock, Lord, may we remain faithful in our confidence, our trust in you, because, Lord, you are good and you are great. And so, Lord, today remind us of your greatness and goodness through this psalm, through these words that you have inspired your servant to write. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm begins in verses 1 and 2 by reminding us that the one true God is worthy of all glory. The one true God is worthy of all glory. Verse number 2 talks about the mocking that they were hearing, the mocking of the nations, the mocking of those who did not believe in this one true God of Israel, the mocking of those who worshiped false gods. What was their mock? Their mock was simply this: where's your God? Where's your God? And you can imagine the scenario in which the people of Babylon had surrounded Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem were praying to Yahweh, their God, to rescue them. All the while, the Babylonian army who had surrounded them, mocking them and saying, your God's not going to deliver you now. You are going to fall into our hands. And sure enough, they did. They fell into the hands of the Babylonians. Jerusalem was defeated. Many of the people of Judah were carried off in exile and transported to Babylon. And then for the next 70-some years, they were reminded, probably often, our gods beat your God. Where was your God on the day that you needed him? Where's your God now? He's not rescuing you. All these continual mocks and pokes and prods and this perpetual reminder that your God did not deliver you. Where's your God? Well, had God failed? Had God failed? Well, that's what the Babylonians thought. In fact, that was a common view of that day in the ancient world, is that if one army beat another army, that also meant that this army's gods were better than your gods. And so that gave them boasting rights over whatever god of the people that they just defeated. And so they would say, where's your God? What's he done for you lately? But we know from the scriptures, we know from the prophets, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we know that the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem into the hands of the Babylonians was not a defeat of God at all, was it? It was not a defeat of God. God was in sovereign control of that whole situation, wasn't he? even before it happened, God prophesied through his prophets that he, as the sovereign Lord of all of history, was going to use Babylon, this wicked nation, to punish, to judge his people because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their failure to obey God's covenant. So rather than Babylon winning, proving that God's power failed, actually it proved that God's sovereignty was still intact. He was still the God of the universe. Of course, the Babylonians didn't believe that, and so they kept mocking and making fun of them. But where do the people of God turn? They turn to God, right? They turn to the Lord. And so in prayer, they're praying to God. And verses 1 and 2 imply very strongly that there is a prayer to God for him to rescue them, for God to deliver them from this situation where they're in, from this situation of being mocked, of being ridiculed by their enemies. But I want you to notice the motivation for their prayer in verse number 1. The motivation for their prayer is not for themselves, but for the glory and honor of the Lord. We can see this as really spelled out in a beautiful prayer in Daniel chapter 9, where in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying for the same thing. He's praying for the rescue of his people. He's praying for the restoration of the Israelites back to their home in Jerusalem. And the whole time that he's praying this, he's confessing his sin and the sins of his people. And he says in the middle of that prayer, Lord, don't do this for us because we're somehow worthy of it. Lord, do this for your name, for your reputation, for your honor, for the promises that you've made to our forefathers, to your covenants that you've made. Lord, do this for your honor and glory. And that's exactly what this psalmist is saying here. Lord, it's not for us. We don't deserve the honor and the glory. We don't deserve your mercy and your favor. But Lord, we ask that you would rescue us, that you would deliver us from our enemies, Lord, for your honor and glory, for your name. And Lord, because of your love and your faithfulness to your people. So first, the psalmist prays a request for their deliverance because of the honor and glory of the Lord. But then also the psalmist says, because of the character of God. Lord, because you're loving, because you're faithful, because you're merciful. Lord, please remember your covenant promises. Please remember the covenant of love that you have entered into us with. Lord, please rescue us. And so he prays in honor of the Lord. And it's a reminder to us that the one true God is worthy of all glory. Worthy of all glory. But the problem is that we, as fallen human beings, we tend to be glory stealers. We tend to want the glory and the adulation for ourselves. If we do something, if we accomplish something, we want to be recognized for it. We want the praise. We want the honor. If we do something better than somebody else, we want people to know that. We want people to recognize that. We have this instinctual longing for honor and for fame and for our name to be known. And I think it's been that way ever since the beginning of the fall in Genesis 3. And probably the clearest example of that early on in our history as a human people is in Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, when these people were gathered together and they were making this huge tower that was going to reach to the heavens, the Tower of Babel, what did they say? We want to reach to the heavens. This is what we are going to do. And we want everyone to remember us and to know our name. It was for their honor, for their own honor and glory. And God said, no, I get the glory. And he scattered them across the world and confused their languages. We have this, because of the sin that still remains in us, this instinct to want the praise and the glory for ourselves. We want our name to be exalted. But that's not how God designed his world to work, did he? God designed his world to bring honor and glory to him. And if we are trying to gain it for ourselves, then we are working contrary to the purposes of the one true God of the universe. We will be more satisfied. We will find more pleasure. We will find more joy when we are in line with God's purposes, which is to bring him honor and glory. And humble ourselves before him and let God lift us up in his time, instead of us seeking our own fame and glory. God is worthy of all honor and glory. Secondly, this psalm teaches us that the one true God is worthy of our exclusive worship. The one true God is worthy of our exclusive worship. And verse number 3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." That's the answer to the mock of verse 2. Where's your God? Why didn't your God rescue you? Where was he on your day of need? Why is he not coming to your rescue now? Where is your God? And this psalm is reminding the people of God, our God has not gone anywhere. Our God is not missing in action. Our God is not running and hiding. Our God is where he has always been. He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And this psalm is reminding the people of God that our God is in heaven. He is on his exalted throne over the universe. And anything that God wants to do, he does. That's a helpful reminder when you are, from a physical, earthly standpoint, when you look defeated. It's a reminder that God does what he wants to do. And God is never defeated. God's never defeated. And again, to bring in the book of Daniel, to go along with this point, one of the whole themes of the book of Daniel is just that, that even when circumstances don't seem to show it, God is on the throne. So in the book of Daniel, you've got these world powers that are asserting their authority and claiming glory and fame for themselves, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon or Darius of Persia, whoever it is, all of these powers, Alexander the Great of Greece, all of these strong leaders, these powerful world empires, and the message of Daniel is God's kingdom conquers them all. God rules in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. If he wants to take down a king, he takes him down. If he wants to put a king on the throne, he puts him on the throne. And this psalm says God does whatever pleases him. He's the Lord of heaven. And that is in direct contrast to everything else that is worshipped that is false. And then he just goes through this list of the total incompetence and nothingness of the idols that the rest of the nations worship. And he tries to show just how ludicrous it is that people would be worshiping these idols. He says, listen, these idols that the nations worship, they're just silver and gold made by human hands. And I think he's pointing out the irony of somebody making something and then bowing down in submission to the thing that they have just made. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? Why would the creator bow down to the thing that is created? That's exactly the reverse, isn't it? Instead, there is one true God who has made everything, and we are to bow down before him. And so he's showing just the ridiculousness of even the idea that we could make something and then somehow it be greater than we are. Just made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see, ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell, hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk. They can't even talk. They can't utter a sound with their throats. What is he saying? They're just lifeless. They're nothing. So you can do all that you want to shape and fashion this idol, and you can put ears on the idol, but that doesn't mean he can hear. You can fashion eyes into this image, this statue. That doesn't mean he can see. You can make this image to have hands. That doesn't mean he can do anything. It's just a statue. It's just an object that's been made by people. It's nothing. In fact, inherent in the word idol, one of the words that's used in the Old Testament of idol is this sense of vanity, of nothingness, of just etherealness. There's nothing to it. It's like it just doesn't even exist. But yet they're deluding themselves by making these idols. They're putting their trust in them. And then in verse number 8, he reminds the people of God of the foolishness of worshiping idols, because he says those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Several things that could be implied in that statement, but I think one of the things that is implied for sure is that the ones who make these idols and the ones who put their trust in these idols, they will fade away and perish just as everything else in this world deteriorates and fades away. What happens to silver and gold over time? It gets corroded, tarnished. Idols made of wood, what happens to wood over time? It deteriorates, decomposes into nothing. I think one of the things that the psalmist is trying to say is that those who attach themselves to idols, to false gods, they're nothing. Well, guess what? They're going to become nothing just like them. They're going to fade away into non-existence. But there's one true God who is worthy of our worship. And that one true God is the one who is the ruler of heaven, who does whatever he pleases. He is worthy of exclusive worship. And thirdly, he is the one true God who is worthy of our complete trust. He's worthy of our complete trust. Verses 9 through 11, an affirmation of trust given out to the whole community of faith, the whole community of believers. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. Why? Because he is our help and our shield. You house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is your help and shield. Why does he specifically refer to the house of Aaron? What was significant about the house of Aaron? The house of Aaron was the family line of the priests, right? So you had the Levites that were responsible for the care of the sanctuary, the care of the holy vessels in the tabernacle or the temple. But within the Levites, you had the line of Aaron, which was the priestly family line. And so the priests of Israel came from the house of Aaron, especially the high priest of Israel came from the house of Aaron. And so there is this call to those who lead in worship, to those who are the priests, who mediate between God and the people, to remember to keep their trust in God. If, again, we can't be sure, but if this is around the time of the exile, what would the priests of God have been doing? Nothing, right? Because the temple's been destroyed. They're not worshiping God in a temple while they're in Babylon. Sacrifices are not going on. Their normal patterns of worship of God that were spelled out in Leviticus, they're not happening because they're in captivity in a foreign land. And so the priests of God, the house of Aaron, they're not performing their function that God has given to them in holiness to perform. That would be very discouraging, that this is who you are, this is your sacred function, and you can't do it right now because you're amongst your enemies in captivity. But this psalm is reminding them, God is still on the throne. God is still our help and our shield. There is the hope in this psalm that God will deliver. And that one day, house of Aaron, you will resume your duties in the house of God. So continue to trust in the Lord. And then across the board, you who fear him, verse 11, trust in the Lord. That is all God-fearers, whether that be an Israelite or maybe even a Gentile who has come into the faith of the one true God of Israel. All you who fear the Lord, put your trust in God. He's our help. He's our shield. And so I just want to encourage us. If you can include yourself in these descriptions, Israelites, you who fear the Lord, you who are God's people, I want to encourage you to trust in God. Even when your current circumstances look like they're against you, even when you're going through times of adversity, times of suffering, times of sorrow, trust in God. He is the only help that will truly help you. He is the only shield that will defend you. Trust in God. He's worthy of our complete, complete trust. Fourthly, we see in verses 12 through 15 that the one true God blesses his people. The one true God blesses his people. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. That's an affirmation of hope, isn't it? That's an affirmation of hope. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of people mocking them and mocking their God, this is an affirmation of hope and confidence in God that God still is watching over his people. That God still cares for them and that he will bless them. Going all the way back to verse number 1, the psalmist prayed, Lord, not because of us, not to us the glory, but Lord, to your name be the glory and because of your love and faithfulness. Because of your love and faithfulness, because you love your people, because you're faithful to your promises and your covenants. Now, verse 12 is coming back to that idea of the faithfulness of God to his covenants, and he's going to remember his covenant and he's going to bless his people. So verse 12 says, the Lord remembers us. That's covenant language. You can go back to early in the book of Genesis in the flood. In the flood, here's Noah floating in the ark on top of the waters. And when everything was done, when the flood was over, it said that God remembered Noah. What does that mean? Did God forget something? No, God can't forget anything. God is all-knowing. God has perfect knowledge. God doesn't forget anything. But when the scriptures use this language of God remembering someone, it is because he is remembering them in connection with the promise, with the covenant that he made to them. It's covenant language. So when this says the Lord remembers us, it means he is remembering us in connection with the promises, with the covenants that he has made with his people. That's hope. We have hope because of the promises of God. So if you're in the midst of adversity, if you're in the midst of suffering, remember the covenant that God has with you. If you're in Christ, then you are a part of the new covenant. And a part of the new covenant is that God has forgiven your sins. He has wiped your sins away and that he has written his law in your hearts and he has given his spirit to live inside of you. And we have the hope of Romans chapter 8 that says that there is nothing in this world, nothing that you can imagine in the universe that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You have the promise of Romans 8:28 that because you are in Christ in the new covenant, that God is working together in all things for your good, even when it doesn't look like it. God is there. He does not forget his people. He will remember them, the covenant that he has made with them, and he will bless his people. He will bless his people, the people of Israel, the people of Aaron, all those who fear the Lord, he will bless, small and great alike. Isn't that a great hope? The ones who are rich and famous, the ones who are poor and have nothing, the ones who are strong and powerful, the ones who are weak, God remembers them all who fear the Lord, all of his people, he will remember them and bless them. The one true God blesses his people. He will not forget about them. And so here is the blessing to the people. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That is an encouraging blessing in the midst of idol worshipers who are mocking them. Because a part of the idol worship was that we trust in this God because this God is going to bless our crops and give us produce and give us material blessing. But what this is reminding us of is that, no, there's only one true God, and he is the Lord of blessing. Don't trust in Baal or in Molech or in Marduk, the god of Babylon. Don't trust in all these other gods. There is one God who will bless you. Keep your trust in him. And so as a prayer, may the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, may he cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the one, the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who actually lives, who can see and hear and speak and move. Trust in him. The one true God blesses his people. I'm going to close with this last point, verses 16 through 18. The one true God is worthy of our lives. The one true God is worthy of our lives. Verse 16 says, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind." Two things I just want to point out there. One is the reminder of the sovereignty and the full power of the Lord. Even though they're mocking, "Where's your God?" This is a reminder of trust. Our God made everything. He made everything. He rules over everything. The highest heavens that you can imagine belong to God. And everything beneath belongs to God. But the earth, he has given to mankind. He has entrusted to mankind. And I think this is a reference back to Genesis 1, Psalm 8, where it says that God made human beings in his image, and he entrusted to them the care of his world. What are we to do with that responsibility? We're to live out that responsibility in faith, in confidence in our God, and in keeping with verse number 1 of this psalm, that is the glory of God. So let's fulfill that creation mandate. If anybody should be concerned about the good of God's world, it should be his people, the ones who fear God. God left us here, Jesus says, to be salt and to be light in the world. And whatever those metaphors mean, one thing for sure that they mean is that we are to be in the world making it a better place. Salt and light. We are to be the ones who care for God's world and seek to rule over it in harmony with the original purpose of God, to rule over it in glory to his name. And then the psalmist closes with the statement about the dead and the living. He says, "It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore." Now, I don't necessarily want to take a lot of time to get into the whole idea of how much did Old Testament believers know about the afterlife and the idea that if we are in God, if we are his people, that we will praise him even beyond this life into eternity. I think the issue that this psalmist has in mind is, how are we going to use our lives right now? How are we going to use our lives right now? And regardless of what they may have known or not known or understood about the afterlife, one thing is sure, and that is if we are God's people, then we need to use every moment that we have to honor our God. So when you die, you don't have more opportunities, is the idea that the psalmist is conveying here. So take advantage of the opportunities that we have now while we are alive. And what is that? What opportunity do we have? We have the opportunity right now in this lifetime to live for God and to bring honor and glory to him, to praise him with our worship, to sing songs of praise to him, to trust in him. So he's worthy of our lives right now in this life. We know from the scriptures, from the New Testament, that we will praise God forever and ever if we are his people. And that's even referred to here in this psalm in verse number 18. We'll extol the Lord both now and forevermore. But the emphasis of verse 17 and 18 is, what are we going to do right now? How are we going to use our lives now? I would encourage you to reflect on what Paul said in Romans 12, that we make our lives, our bodies, a living sacrifice to God. To give of yourself, your whole life, to the worship and praise of God. A living sacrifice. That means not a dead sacrifice like you would place on an altar, like in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but a living one, because Jesus has fulfilled all the need for dead sacrifices, right? When he died on the cross, there's no longer a need for any more dead sacrifices. Now what Christ desires of his people is a living sacrifice. That is, throughout our whole lives, every moment that we have, devoting ourselves to God and to his glory and to his work that he has entrusted us to do. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to live is what? It's Christ. For me to live is Christ. Yes, to die is gain, because I'll be in God's presence. I'll be with Christ. But while I am alive, while I am here, for me to live, it's all about Christ. Bringing honor to him, spreading his name, spreading his gospel, bringing people to discipleship in Christ, living for Christ. That is what my living is all about. Now, should that just be true of Paul because he's a super apostle? Or is he saying something there to us as well? I think he's saying that our lives should all be about Christ too. That doesn't mean that we'll go from place to place and city to city like Paul as an itinerant missionary. But it does mean that in every sphere of our lives, it should be about Christ. Our family should be about Christ. As we do our job, whatever that job is, let Christ be the center of it. Our hobbies, our entertainments, Christ needs to be at the center of it all. And we should be able to, in all that we do, give praise and honor to the Lord while we live. So the one true God is worthy of our lives. Praise be to the Lord that there is one and only one God. To him be the glory, to him be the worship, to him be the praise, the trust, to him be our lives, because he is worthy. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that you are the one true God of heaven and earth, that you, by your grace and mercy, have redeemed us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have made us your people. Lord, now we as your people, we who fear your name, may we worship you, honor you, seek to please you with our lives. And Lord, may you watch over us and bless us. Lord, help us to live for you in this world, such that other people might come to know you, might come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, and then bring honor and glory to your name as well. We pray this, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.